We're going to be finishing up Genesis today, but it is a Christmas message. I want to give you a Christmas message since it's Christmas. And it's a Christmas message about Judah. So one that's a little bit unusual, but it still relates to the birth of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we, on this day where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, that we can come together and meet as your people and look into this important passage of Scripture. We pray that you will bless us as we look into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me introduce the book of Genesis in a way that I've been doing by bringing out one particular point that I've been especially struck with. And that is that the book of Genesis is part of the Pentateuch. And I think that if you would have asked Moses about the five books of Moses, that he would have said, no, I wrote one book. I didn't write five books. I wrote one book. And the divisions that we're so used to came later. So I'm not complaining about ending right here, because if you are going to break it into five parts, this is a good place to break it up, where the sort of ancient history goes into what would be more current history to the Israelites who first received the Pentateuch. But the Pentateuch, I think, even when we're studying the book of Genesis, ought to be looked at as a whole. And when you look at the Pentateuch as a whole and try to get the really big picture of the whole Pentateuch, there are two covenants that emerge as being the most important. And they're not the only covenants that are mentioned. There's the Noahic covenant. That's one of the covenants that's mentioned in the Pentateuch. But when you think about the whole thing, there's two main covenants that emerge. And that is the covenant that was made before Sinai with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the one important one. And then the second really important covenant is the law of Moses, the law that was the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. So if we're to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites who first received the Pentateuch as they were poised to go into the Promised Land, that faithful generation that came after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the covenant that would be probably most on their mind, most prominent to them, would be the law, right? That's the covenant that their nation was under. That's the covenant that they were to live under as a nation. And so that would be a prominent covenant in their mind. But they were also to remember this very foundational covenant that was made with their nation, with the founding father of their nation, Abraham. And in fact, that covenant was still in force, the Abrahamic covenant, even for those Israelites. And what they would notice about those covenants, and I think what we're to notice as we're looking through Genesis, is they operate on very different principles. The law of Moses is a two-way covenant, where God has his part, and the nation of Israel had their part. And if the nation of Israel obeyed God's law, he would bless them as a nation under the terms that were given in that covenant. And if the nation of Israel failed to obey God under the terms of that covenant, he would curse them according to what was written in that covenant. So it's a two-way covenant. It's a two-way street, and the blessing is always conditional upon obedience. And the motto of that covenant, even as it's said in Galatians, is do this and you will live. The blessing is always contingent upon what the nation does. Do this and you will live. And even in the Pentateuch, it makes it very clear that this setup that the nation of Israel is under is destined for failure. It's not going to be a success. It's going to fail, this two-way covenant, the law of Moses. The Abrahamic covenant operated on a completely different principle, and that was one-way blessing, where blessing is a one-way street. God comes to Abraham and he says, here's the things I'm going to do for you. I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. And that's how the Abrahamic covenant works. And I think that's important for us to remember, because that's how the new covenant works. God, it's a one-way street. God says, I'm going to bless you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to work in your life to make you to be holy. I'm going to do all this for you. And your part is not to do anything, but just simply to believe that I'm going to do all these things for you. Now, let's look at a smaller portion of Genesis just by way of introduction, and that is the section that we're looking at, Genesis 37 to 50. And if you think about those chapters for a moment, those chapters are about Joseph, right? That's who Genesis 37 to 50 is about. But if I could just challenge your thinking a little bit on that, it's also about Judah. I think a great way to describe this passage, Genesis 37 to 50, which we usually think of being about Joseph, is that it's about Joseph and Judah, these two of Jacob's sons. And you remember in Genesis chapter 38, we have that kind of strange story that focuses all around Judah. Judah and Tamar, where Judah is really wayward. He's living away from his brothers. And I think the Lord uses that series of events to bring Judah back into the family and cause him to be concerned about the promise again. And then when Joseph does this sort of play-acting thing for about a year, where he doesn't reveal himself to his brothers, it really focuses in on Judah and the Lord working on Judah to change his character from being an evil person to being someone at the end who is really a person of character, who stands up and says, don't take Benjamin into slavery, take me instead, because I've promised my father that I'm going to do this. So Judah ends up doing the opposite of what he did in selling Joseph into slavery. So I think Genesis 37 to 50, we ought to think of it as being about Judah and Joseph. But the more prominent of the two is Joseph, right? I mean, the story is all about Joseph. The dreams that Joseph had are kind of the overarching theme that kind of govern the whole story, is Joseph having dreams at the beginning and then being fulfilled. That's really the whole story. And so when we get to the blessing when we're going to come to today, where Judah is made more prominent, right? The scepter is going to be given to Judah. It's a little bit of a surprise ending. You'd expect the scepter to be given to Joseph, right? He's the most prominent in this story. But I think what we find when we come to the end is that Joseph is the provider for the family, and that's kind of the answer to his dreams, where the sheaves of grain are bowing down. He's providing them with grain. He's providing for their family. He's saved their family. But the leader of the family is Judah. And you can find that in one little verse that I think is important that we looked at last time, where they begin to go down to Egypt and they send Judah out ahead. Judah's the leader of the family. He's calling the shots, even though Joseph is right underneath Pharaoh. Judah is really the leader of the family, and we're going to see that today. Okay. We are coming to the end of that section, and the story part of the great story of Joseph and the whole family coming down to Egypt is basically over. There's basically no more to that story. And what we're going to look at today is just Jacob dying and Joseph dying, and then one part, one little loose end that's part of the story. But basically, the story is over. The family, the chosen family, is in Egypt, and they've been saved from the famine. And we're just looking at mainly at what Jacob said on his deathbed when he blessed the holy family, or the chosen family, I should say. The birthright is going to end up going to Judah, and the blessing is going to, the birthright is going to go to Joseph. And the blessing is going to go to Judah. Now, the birthright is distinct from the blessing. The birthright is, in that day and age, what was common is for a father, when he would divide up his inheritance, if he had five sons, then he divides up his inheritance into six parts, and he gives the firstborn son two of those parts, a double portion of what he gives. That's the birthright, and it's distinct from the blessing, even in the story of Esau, where he says, Jacob has tricked me these two times. First, he stole my birthright, and that's what he did when he sold his birthright for the bowl of pottage. That means when Isaac divided up, he divided into three parts, and since Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, two of those parts were going to go to Jacob. But then there's a separate event where he says he stole my blessing, too. And that's where he acts like he's Esau and gets blessed by Jacob. So there are two distinct things that are given. And turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, because that's not just something that people say you know, the blessing went to Judah, but and the birthright went to Joseph. But it's something that the scripture also says. A lot of times Chronicles gives kind of an interesting perspective. It's kind of, it's history after the fact. And it gives kind of an interesting perspective sometimes. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it's just giving the genealogy of Reuben. And it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to his birthright. It was supposed to be that Jacob divided his things into 13 parts and gave two of them to Reuben. But Reuben forfeited that, and that's just bringing this out. But then it also talks about Judah in verse 2. Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. So that's talking about this special blessing which we're going to look at, which is Judah's. Yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. All right, let's look at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 48. And chapter 48 has to do with a special blessing, and it has to do with the birthright that's given to Joseph. And it works out very literally because he's going to divide his things, so to speak, up into 13 parts, and he's going to give two parts to Joseph very literally. In fact, he's going to give one part to Joseph's son Ephraim and another part to Joseph's son Manasseh, so that Joseph has the double portion, the birthright. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that you have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrat, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. So he gives a special blessing to Joseph. He gives him the double portion, and he does it by giving it to his two sons, two parts to his two sons, which creates a problem, which is addressed in verse 6. And the problem is, all the other sons of Jacob, if they have a son, like let's say Judah, if he has a son, that son will receive the blessing of Judah and be counted as part of Judah. But Joseph, his other sons, he has Ephraim and he has Manasseh, he has another son. What tribe are they going to be from? Because there's only the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so verse 6 addresses that problem. But your offspring that you have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So other sons that Joseph had would be either called Ephraim or they would be called Manasseh, and they would fit into that. Verse 7 talks about the reason why he's giving Joseph this birthright. And that has to do still with his favoritism for Rachel in verse 7. And so he begins to talk about Rachel, how she died early, basically, and it was a sorrow to him. And so he's giving the birthright to Rachel's firstborn. He's giving the birthright to Joseph. It's interesting because later in the Pentateuch, when the law is given, I won't read it, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 and 17. It's forbidden for a man to have a wife that is loved and a wife that is hated, and to the birthright belongs to the wife, the son of the wife that's hated, and he ends up giving it to the son of the wife that is loved. It's forbidden later, and I don't know that Jacob is necessarily doing something wrong here. He's speaking prophetically. And the law was not given yet, but it's sort of a interesting thing. I don't know what you'll make of that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Okay, I'm going to perhaps skip some of the rest of this chapter so we can get to our prophecy about Shiloh. Joseph brings his sons to Jacob. Jacob asks him, who are these? Not because he doesn't know them, but it goes on to say because his eyes are failing him. And then Joseph brings his two sons forward, and Jacob does something unexpected, and that is he crosses his arms and he blesses the younger instead of the older. Why does he do that? I don't know. He's doing it prophetically because the younger Ephraim is going to end up being more blessed and more numerous and more prosperity than Manasseh. And that's sort of God's trend in the whole story of the patriarchs is to bless the younger, to bless the one that's unexpected. It's true even of Isaac, that Ishmael is sort of the older one and God blesses Isaac. And then it's true of Esau and Jacob, that the younger is the one that is blessed. And it's even true here with the birthright, that Ephraim is the one who is blessed more. And it emphasizes God's choice. God is doing what pleases him and promoting the weak things rather than the strong things. I'm not going to read that whole section, but let me read some of the things that Jacob says about God. And we'll get back to this when we talk about Jacob's death. We'll go over this again at the end, hopefully, if we have time. But look at what Joseph says, starting in verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, he says things about God here, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That is the birthright that is given. He also gives a special blessing to Joseph in verse 21 and 22 that may relate to Shechem, the place where Joseph is buried. He says, I give you one portion more, and that word one portion, it's the word Shechem. It may be related to the city Shechem. One portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And we don't really have the history of him taking, if it's Shechem, we don't have the history of him taking this from the Amorite with his sword and his bow. It's probably unrelated, I would say, to what Levi and Simeon did, because Jacob doesn't want to be associated with that. But he gives him this, gives to Joseph this property, and it's probably the property that Joseph is later buried in. Okay, I want to look at, focus in especially on chapter 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I will tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather yourselves together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. These are prophecies about what would befall each of the tribes later on in the future. And some of them take the character of the man, like Reuben, for example, take the character of the man and then talk about how that's going to later also characterize what happens to the tribe which comes out of them. If you look at these blessings that are mentioned, there's 12 of them. The ones that jump off the page at you are, again, Judah and Joseph. Those are the longest ones that are given, or the blessing he gives to Judah and the blessing that he gives to Joseph. That even corresponds with Israel's history, because when the kingdoms divide up into the south and the north, you've got Judah in the south, and you've got primarily Joseph in the north, Ephraim, and also Manasseh is in the north. Joseph gets great blessing, we're going to find when we look at his the blessing that's given to him. Great prosperity. In fact, you might even say the greatest share of the blessing, maybe even greater than the prosperity that Judah gets. Joseph is going to get great blessing, which corresponds with the birthright. But Judah is the one that we remember for our memory verse, for example. He's the one with the scepter. And so Judah has the leadership. Now, We said earlier on that the birthright goes to Joseph and the blessing goes to Judah. But I think maybe a better way of saying that, the blessing goes to Judah, I think maybe a better way of saying that is that the leadership goes to Judah because all the sons are blessed. They all get the blessing. It wasn't exactly like Esau and Jacob, where Esau doesn't get a blessing. He's not numbered among the chosen family. And so Jacob really stole his blessing. But Judah is not the only one who gets the blessing, the spiritual blessing. The blessing of Jacob is for all of his sons. They all get it, even including Reuben and Simeon and Levi, who are, it almost seems like a curse what they're given. But they're all blessed. They all receive the blessing. But Judah gets a special blessing. He gets the leadership. And I think even in that passage which we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it doesn't talk about the blessing going to Judah, but it talks about the leadership going to Judah. Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. From him comes the king, which is going to be later associated with the Messiah and with Christ himself. When we look at these blessings that the tribes are given, I think it's probably best to think about millennial blessing. A lot of these blessings that are given to these tribes that are going to have this kind of prosperity probably hasn't happened yet, as it will happen in the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that more when we get to Judah. But I think he's, you know, what Jacob is primarily talking about when he blesses these tribes is the millennial blessing that's going to come to them, which we're still waiting for when Christ himself returns as king. But let's look at first at these blessings that are given to Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You will not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It starts out talking about Reuben, and Reuben would be the one you would expect to have great character, you'd expect to have great leadership. He's Jacob describes him as my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and power, and yet what you would expect of Reuben was not true of Reuben. He was not a man of character, and it talks about him being uncontrolled as water, and it talks about the particular sin that he did in defiling his father's bed. This doesn't sound exactly like a blessing, but I think the idea is not so much withholding the blessing from Reuben like it is with Esau, where the blessing is really withheld from Esau, but the idea is explaining why Reuben is passed over as far as the leadership goes for the chosen family and why his tribe is passed over. And that's what it says in verse 4, you shall not have preeminence. It would seem like you would have preeminence, Reuben, but you're not going to have preeminence. It's going to eventually go to Judah. He's going to be given it. And this was true in the history of Reuben as well, that Reuben was not a very consequential tribe among all the other tribes. It was a small tribe, and it was passed over. The leadership went to Judah. The leadership also did not go to the next two oldest sons, Simeon and Levi, and there's a reason for that. It's because of their cruelty. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and in their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It talks about their cruelty, and I think this characterized Simeon and Levi as they were cruel men. And Simeon is the guy who was in charge when Joseph was sold down into Egypt. He's the oldest, I should say. And perhaps that's reflected when Simeon is the one that Joseph selects to stay in prison for a year. But Simeon and Levi were known for their cruelty, and it's especially prominent in what's recorded of them, what they did in Shechem, when they basically just did a massacre on a whole town because one man had offended them. And so Jacob remembers them and he passes over them as far as leadership. Now, the punishment, so to speak, that's given to these two tribes relates to what's going to happen when they possess the land. And that is, at the very end in verse 7, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And neither of these tribes were really given an area like the other tribes were given when they came into the land of Canaan. Levi became the priestly tribe, which is really a blessing. But they weren't given a portion of land. They were scattered in cities all over Israel. And they were chosen to be priests, interestingly enough, in I think it's in Exodus chapter 32, when the nation of Israel is worshiping the golden calf. And the Lord says, you need to kill all these people that are worshiping the golden calf. And the Levites step up and execute the Lord's judgment, sort of directing their cruelty in the right way in doing the Lord's work. And so the Lord says, you're going to be blessed for that, and you're going to be a tribe of priests to me and have special responsibilities before me. But this is still true that they are dispersed in Jacob, even though it ends up being sort of a blessing. And then Simeon is also dispersed, not throughout Israel, but just given a few cities within Judah in their tribal allotment, which is their punishment, so to speak, or the sign of them being passed over for leadership. But this actually ends up sort of being a blessing to them as well, because Judah is the northern kingdom was, for the most part, taken off into captivity, and we don't really know what happened to them. But Simeon was ended up being within Judah, which is actually a good place to be, because Judah and the southern kingdom ended up being the remnant, which we end up following through the captivity. So for both of them, it ends up being sort of a mercy. Okay, we're getting to the part that I want to get to, which is Judah. Let me say a few things before we get into the specific blessing that's given to Judah. One is, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 49 that this is poetry. It's not prose. And you can see, by the way, it's set off in your translation. And you remember when Dr. Boyd was here for that family camp, when he talked about another part of Genesis, the beginning part of Genesis, that Dr. Boyd really wanted to prove that the beginning chapters of Genesis that talk about the creation are not poetry, but they're prose. And the reason why he really wanted to make a point of that is because poetry just sort of, it creates an impression. It's not meant to be taken exactly literally. So we're going to read that Judah, he's going to tie his donkey to a choice vine. But we're not really looking for literally for Judah to tie a donkey to a choice vine, but we realize it's creating an impression of prosperity. And that's what poetry is designed to do. Prose is more precise. So when you read a newspaper, when you want to know the news that's going on, you don't want to read a poem about New Orleans or what's going on in New Orleans. You don't want to read poetry about it. You want to read prose about it, because it's more specific. And so that was Dr. Boyd's point, is that the creation account is prose. It tells us what happened. It doesn't just create an impression that somehow God created, but it tells us exactly how he created. And so it is prose. But this is poetry, and so I want to say a few things about Hebrew poetry. The poetry that we're used to, they put lines together based on similarity of sound. So we say, 'twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And the reason why those two lines fit together is because they sound the same at the end, mouse and house. But Hebrew poetry is a little bit more subtle and a little bit more thoughtful. And the reason why two lines belong together is because of similarity of thought, which is actually a big help when you're translating it into all different kinds of languages, because you can't translate similarity of sounds into all kinds of different languages, but you can translate similarity of thought into the different languages. And so the Hebrew poet puts two thoughts together, and these lines belong together because the thought is somehow related. And there's different kinds of, they call it parallelism, and that's what Hebrew poetry, and this is true of the prophets, it's true of the Psalms, everything that's written in poetry, it revolves around parallelism, parallel thoughts. There's a couple kinds of parallelism. One is opposite parallelism. You'll find that a lot in the Proverbs. When we do our memory work, we're going to find a lot of this opposite parallelism, like the way of the righteous will prosper, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. Those are two opposite thoughts. They belong together because they're exact opposites. But the most prominent kind of parallelism, and this is the kind that's almost exclusively in Genesis chapter 49, and this is the most common kind, is synonymous parallelism. The way synonymous parallelism works is you take one thought and you put it down, and we'll represent that thought by a circle. And then you take another thought that's very similar to it, in fact, that overlaps with it in a lot of ways, sort of an overlapping thought, and you put that right beside it. So a good example of parallelism is what's said about Levi and Simeon in verses 6 and 7. Let my soul not enter into their counsel, which might be sort of a confusing statement, but it's helped because there's a similar overlapping statement. Let not my glory be united to their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Those are overlapping ideas. It says at the end of verse 7, I will disperse them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel. Those are overlapping ideas. That's why they belong together. It's synonymous parallelism. Now, the thing to remember about synonymous parallelism, and this is helpful in other sections of Scripture, is, I'll start out by saying it this way, the meaning is where they overlap. And let me explain what I mean by that. I had I was at church at Grace Community, and there's a lady who was counseling another lady, and she was reading a passage that said something like, my soul wait upon the Lord, yes, my soul trust in the Lord. And so she sees me and she says, oh, here's a seminary student, let's ask him, what is the difference between waiting on the Lord and trusting in the Lord? And the idea that she had was that this verse is telling her to do two things: to wait on the Lord and to trust in the Lord. And so what she needed to do was figure out the difference between waiting and trusting, and then do two things. So she's asking me, what's the difference between waiting and trusting? And I knew what she was doing, and I knew I should have explained to her parallelism, but I didn't. I probably should have. I just said, I don't know. But what I should have told her is that it's not telling you to do two things. Is telling you to do one thing. And what you should be asking is not what's the difference between waiting and trusting, but what's the same about waiting and trusting. And that's what you're supposed to do, is where the two overlap. So like with Simeon and Levi, he says, it mentions their crimes, in their anger they slew men, in their self-will they lamed oxen. It's not two different crimes that he's charging to their account, that they slew men and they also lamed oxen. It's talking about one event. There was one time when they went into Shechem and they massacred everybody, and that's the crime that's given to him. So it's the overlap in meaning that is what Hebrew poetry brings out. It creates the impression of that overlap point. So remember that when we get to talking about Shiloh. But let's look real quickly about the blessing that's given to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and that's sort of a play on words because Judah means praise. Your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So it describes him as a lion. And then verse 10 is sort of the high point of this prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Okay, it describes his preeminence. It speaks of it in terms of a lion capturing his prey. It also talks about his father's sons bowing down to him, which to me is sort of a surprise in this story, because the story focuses around the sons bowing down to Joseph. But the destiny for Judah is that the other tribes are going to bow down to him. He's going to be the leader. Let's skip over verse 10 and come back to it. Verse 11 says about Judah, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What's it talking about here? What's it giving an impression of? Well, a donkey is it's a peacetime animal. It's not a war animal. And it's talking about how Judah is going to tie his donkey up to the best vine in the vineyard, the choice vine in the vineyard. And it's the idea that he has so much abundance. He has so much as far as these vineyards that he's sort of careless with them. He ties up his donkey to the choice vine. He's not concerned about his vineyards being damaged. He's using them just to tie up his donkey to, because there's so much great abundance. And then the rest of verse 11 is really similar to that. He washes his garments in wine. So he's using wine, which is something that's really valuable, to accomplish a task, a menial task of just washing his clothes, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now that last statement kind of makes you think of God's wrath, because God's wrath is pictured as a wine press, as him stomping in the wine press. But actually, if you read it carefully, it really doesn't have anything to do with God's wrath. It's just speaking of grapes. It says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. He's washing his clothes in what comes out of grapes. And the picture is not of God's wrath, but the picture is just of great abundance that Judah is going to have. And then the same is true in verse 12. His eyes are dull from wine. That's not talking about him being drunk, but just about him enjoying life. He's not at war. He's at peace. His eyes are dull from wine. His teeth are white from milk. He's enjoying the good of the land. And what it's talking about here is millennial blessing. It's talking about the millennium. And the prophets, when they talk about the millennium, use expressions that are very similar to this. About the great abundance that Israel is going to experience. The millennial blessing that comes to Israel, though, is also a blessing to the world, and that's always how it's depicted. And you see that in verse 10 with the prophecy that's given to Judah, because his blessing involves the people, the peoples, the obedience, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's not just Israel, but it's the whole world. And in the story of Genesis, after Eden, you've got a broken world. You've got a terrible world with death and pain. But the hope of the world is Abraham's family. And the hope of the world is that someday the nation of Israel is going to be on top, conquering all their enemies and ruling the earth. And when that time happens, it's going to be a time of peace for the whole world and a time of prosperity for the whole world. And a great hymn, a Christmas hymn that describes that time as Joy to the World, which is talking, it's a great description that's informed by the prophets. It's a great description of that millennial blessing. And I'm really running out of time for what I want to say about Shiloh. So we might end up sort of closing with this. Okay, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. First, let me talk about the word until. It kind of gives the impression that that's when Judah's reign and the scepter is going to end. You're giving the end point, that after this, that the scepter is going to depart, and it's going to be no more. That is not what it's saying, and it's more like saying you see a politician or maybe somebody who's a governor or something like that make a prophecy about him and say his rise to power will not cease until he becomes president of the United States. You're not saying at the point that he becomes president of the United States that he's not going to have any more power. You're saying that's going to be the high point. That's going to be the goal of his rise to power is when he becomes president of the United States, and his power is going to continue But that's going to mark sort of the high point. So it's the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet. And it's the idea of a king sitting, and he's got a scepter on his knee, and it's dangling down, and the scepter is between his feet. That's going to continue. This is the goal that Judah's reign is going to meet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Both those things are the goal that is mentioned. Now, what does Shiloh mean? And all the commentaries that talk about this acknowledge that this is a really prickly problem, that there's not an easy answer to what Shiloh is. So I'm going to give you what I think, and I'm going to try to give you some other options too, because you may not agree with me on this. And let me do some Hebrew. This is the way it appears in the text, is like this. Shiloh. Those are the consonants that are given. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he wrote consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. So he wrote probably these consonants. And that's how the scroll existed for a very, very long time as it was passed down as just the consonants. That creates some problems, right? Because there's a lot of words that have the same consonants but a different vowel, like big, bug, bog, beg. So you know, if all those are just BG, then you don't know what consonant belongs there. And it can become a problem. In fact, one of the most famous places that it's a problem is in the chapter before, where it says that Jacob bowed down at the head of his bed. Well, when you come to Hebrews, it says he bowed down on the head of his staff. And it's the same consonants with a different vowel. And I'm getting ahead of myself because I can explain to you where the vowels come from. The vowels come from, what happened was, the scribes, the Jewish scribes, they knew how to say it, because they knew how to say it just based on tradition. They would actually sort of sing it to each other, but they just knew it based on tradition because the scroll looked like this, and they just knew what the vowels were based on saying it to themselves. Well, it got to be about, I think, 1000 AD, somewhere in there, and the scribes said, maybe we should write down the way that we say it. And so, but there aren't any vowels to write down. And so they came up with a series of sort of dots and dashes that they could put around the consonants that would be vowels. And so for this one, this is the dots and dashes that they put. They put a dot under here, which is the I, and they put an O. That dot is an O, Shiloh, right there for it. That's the way they said it. So the way it stands in the text is like this, Shiloh. Shiloh is a city. It's a place. It's a city that's up in Ephraim until Shiloh comes. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You could say it until Shiloh comes, or you could say it until he comes to Shiloh. Neither of those make a whole lot of sense. You could maybe think of a way that maybe Judah's rule would extend up into Ephraim or something like that. The Ark was in Shiloh. Shiloh's an important city. So you can maybe figure out a way, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Some have said, well, maybe this is a name. Maybe this is a name for the Messiah, Shiloh. There's no other place in the Bible where Shiloh is a person's name. If it is a name for the Messiah, it's related to rest. It's related to peace. That's what it means. So perhaps it's a name for the Messiah. That's as it stands in the text. Now, you can say, well, maybe something happened to these letters or to the vowels when they were given. And so one thing that's given, this is option two here, is that maybe this yod, this little letter here, shouldn't be there. And maybe what Moses actually wrote was this, Shalah. And what that word means is what may be in your Bible, him to whom it belongs. Sha is whom, and la, or lo, I guess it would be, is to him. Whom to him. Him to whom it belongs. And that sort of reads pretty well, because it would be until him to whom it, that is the scepter shall not depart until he to whom the scepter belongs comes. So that kind of makes sense, and it's talking about the Messiah. Then I think the vowels that go here would be like this. That's the E, sh, whom. and lo to him, him to whom it belongs. The thing that's going for this option is that when the rabbis translated the Bible into Greek about 200 years before Jesus came, this is how they translate it, him to whom it belongs. The big problem with this is that you don't want to change the consonants. The consonants, there's a few places in the Bible where the consonants are wrong, but these consonants, you don't want to just go around changing them whenever you're really changing the letters that are written in Scripture. So you want to leave them as they are. And so I know my professor of Hebrew would not like that option of changing the consonants. So let me get to the final option, and you always put the one that you agree with last. It may be that the scribes, and they usually get it right when they write these vowels in, but it may be that they wrote the wrong vowels in, and that it should look like this. That's an A, that little dash there, and then this. And that they also, that it should be two words. There should be a space there. And what it would read then is, this is a very normal word for tribute. Tribute to him. Until tribute to him comes. And so then we would read it, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. That is, tribute comes to Judah. Until tribute comes to Judah, and to him, that is Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the thing that has going for it is that it's parallel thought, right? Everything in here is these parallel thoughts. And the idea of tribute coming to him is much the same as the idea of to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you might say to me, well, are you saying that it's not a messianic prophecy then? No, actually, I think it is messianic when it's tribute shall come to him, because this is what the Messiah does when he comes. He reigns over the nation, and he accepts tribute from them, and they give obedience to him. So I think this still makes it messianic, and I think we should still, it's still really, really important. We should still memorize it, but when and you can still say until Shiloh comes too, but you're sort of speaking Hebrew at that point. You're saying until tribute to him, that's what Shiloh means, I think, until tribute to him comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But this is what the Messiah does, is he reigns over the nations with a rod of iron, and they give him obedience. Even the rebels among them give him obedience. And I've been reading the Psalms in the ESV, and a translation that keeps coming up, that the peoples are going to give the Messiah even feigned obedience. Even the rebels who hate Christ are going to obey him in this this time of prosperity, and that's what's prophesied for Judah, is that a king is going to come. Or this is the destiny of the scepter, is eventually that the tribe of Judah is going to be ruling over all the earth. Now, I'm just going to have to skip the rest, but I want to conclude with one thing, and that is, if you continue to read, you're going to find that it makes a very big deal out of the death of Jacob. Dr. Lockwood brought that out in our lesson. He's embalmed. There's a number of things that are extra special about Jacob's death. And it's even a bigger deal is made of his death even than of Abraham and of Isaac's. Why is it that such a big deal is made of Jacob's death? And I think the idea is, this is the end of an era, the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they realize this is the end of that era, the era of the patriarchs. And I think the reason why that's important is because one of God's favorite names for himself is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Lord appears at the burning bush, that's what he first says to Moses. That's how he introduces himself. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And if we get back to what I was talking about at the very beginning, about the two-way covenant, which is the law of Moses, and the one-way covenant, which is the covenant of Abraham, the way that the Lord dealt with the patriarchs was he just poured out blessing upon them. And it meant a difference in the way of life during the era of the patriarchs and during the era of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. When the children of Israel sinned, a plague broke out among them. And the Lord, in a sense, gave them some of what they deserved for their sins, or their nation what they deserved. You don't find that. You don't read that when you're reading about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So you find Levi and Simeon doing something horrible in massacring Shechem. There's no plague that breaks out among the chosen family. In fact, what you find is the opposite. The fear of the Lord protects them from any kind of punishment that is given out. And that's what Jacob is talking about when he talks about the names of God, when he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and he describes the God before whom my fathers Abraham walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And I don't think Jacob deserved that. All the things that that God did for him in his life, which he looks back upon and which he says, this is going to belong to you, Ephraim and Manasseh and the rest of my sons as well. It's not something that they deserve, but it's something that God gave them in the covenant of Abraham, which is our covenant too. We're grafted into the promises that were given to Abraham. So it's very important that you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's very important that you know him according to the principle of the Abrahamic covenant. That is, that he blesses, not because you deserve it, not because you've done anything for him, but simply because he's promised. He's promised to bless his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We thank you that you pour out blessing on us, not because we deserve it, but simply because of your good pleasure. Father, we thank you also that you're the King. We thank you that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And we thank you that to him belongs the obedience of the peoples. And we look forward to the time when the earth will receive her King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.